Psalm 91, it's an amazing, amazing passage of scripture. And it's going to be our anchor passage, but we're going to look at a bunch of things this morning. I'm sure that many of you, like me, over the years have gone to this psalm and repeated exactly what David wrote. You know, my God, my refuge, I trust in you. That's what he starts out with. Or if you go to the New Testament, many of us have related to Peter sinking in the water and saying, help me. And Jesus reaches down and helps him. Those have been prayers for many of us in this room. Help me, my God, in whom I trust. And so the question is, why? Why is it that David's words that were written centuries ago in the Middle East, they're still relevant and they're still resonating with believers in the 21st century, believers at Whiteshell Baptist, believers at White Ridge Baptist? Why is that? And it's simply this, that the truths that the psalmist wrote about are still applicable. There is still pestilence. There is still heartbreak. There is still heartache around us. The conditions that David experienced and that forced him to write Psalm 91 and other psalms have not changed. People have changed. Times have changed. Conditions have not changed. And neither has God. So the same God that David reaches out to, and the same God that Peter reached out to, is the same God that we reach out to this morning and in the midst of our storms. I would venture to guess that if any of you have been walking with the Lord for any length of time, there have been many times perhaps in your life when you've experienced this, when you have experienced exactly what David did and exactly what Peter did. You found yourself in a place of despair and a place of loss, in a place of loneliness, and maybe in a place of absolute, utter hopelessness. I don't know what that place is for you. You know, and God knows. Maybe it's a child who's walked away from the faith. And the very fact that this is a child that you loved is not going to live an eternity with God is too heartbreaking for you. And you're questioning your parenting skills, perhaps. Or maybe it's a job. It's your income. You know, you gave years, the best years of your life to this job, this company, this employer, and one day you showed up at work and you were shown out at work. And you thought, you know, that's fine. I can find another job, and then it never happened. Or it could be that you're grieving the loss of someone you loved, someone you cherished, someone you wanted to be with for decades to come. And our family went through that. My sister, who my dad's favorite child, you know, she passed away when she was 23. She had just finished, graduated with a teacher's degree. She was teaching at the same school as my mom. In about a year's time, she had become one of the most popular teachers among the students. It's a school of 2,500 kids. And then she got sick just before Christmas, and a month later, she passed away. She was 23. And that was 30 years ago that happened. And yet, even today, my dad grieves her loss. He's 93. He grieves her loss. He does not ever talk about the period that she was in the hospital. He never talks about that. Even though I've prodded him a few times, I just want him to talk about it. But you know, the most amazing thing that I remember from that experience is that the day after my sister's funeral, I talked to my dad, and I said to him, how are you doing? And I mean, my sister, there are three of us. She was in the middle of the one who passed away. The youngest one and I knew that we were not even on our dad's radar. She was his daughter. That was his life. So I asked him, I said, how are you doing at this time? And he said, the Lord gave her to us. We loved having her with us, and now she is with him. And I could not fathom how a man who loved his daughter so much, was not angry at God. How could he say that he was okay? And you know what I've learned? It is okay to grieve the loss of someone, and it is still okay to be angry with God. That was my mom's response. She was angry with God for a year. And yet my dad's response was, I will grieve the passing of my daughter, but I will see her again. That was his faith. And we're going to talk about faith like that today. Or maybe it's even more personal than that. You know, the grief that you're experiencing is maybe a doctor's report that you got. You know, you just went for a regular physical checkup, and suddenly the doctor said, there's some bad news. You need to get your affairs in order. And now everything is upside down, and nothing makes sense, and doesn't seem like there's any hope. That's what it feels like. There is no hope whatsoever. And I think there is a challenge in today's society that there's almost an epidemic of hopelessness. There's Missions Fest going on right now in Winnipeg, and yesterday we were at a session, and one of the speakers, who's from UK, he spoke about this one thing. He said that he was reading a report just a couple of nights ago, and he said that in the leading cause of death for men under the age of 50, young men, in UK, is suicide. And I was shocked. Young men under the age of 50, leading cause of death is suicide. Because there is this epidemic of hopelessness. And his comment was this, and this is what's going to be my main theme this morning. His comment was, we have not pointed people to Jesus Christ. These men are hopeless because they do not know Jesus Christ. They have no hope beyond this living. They have no hope for a Savior that they can reach out to. They don't even know who they call out to when they say, help me. They don't know at all the one who can give them hope. And even in our churches, even in this church, I've had a chance to meet some very lovely people. You know, same thing at our church. You know, when I go in the foyer, everyone's mingling and you know, everyone has a smile on their face, and you ask the question, how are you doing? And, you know, we're doing great. We're doing good. It's been good. God is good. You know, that's our church talk. But is that truth? Because chances are that even in this room, even in the foyer at White Ridge, many people who said, everything is great, know in the depths of their soul that everything is not great. That they have private battles that they're fighting. This room needs to be the safest place that people walk in and say, I'm not doing great. I'm doing terrible. I lost my job and I have no idea how I'm going to get gas in the car on Monday morning. And other challenges. This room needs to be the safest place that a believer can walk in and say, I am not doing well. Life seems hopeless. But it's in the depths of these desperate times, this despair and hopelessness, when passages like Psalm 91 take on a new meaning. They take on a new relevance to us. And not just the psalm, but this very book. It becomes real, because this is a real book. There are no absolutely perfect saints in this book. The guy who wrote Psalm 91 committed adultery and then plotted a murder. He pretended to be insane to keep his life safe, even after God had demonstrated to him over and over and over again that God was with him. And so this book and the psalm become relevant to us when we're going through that. We are never without hope. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you are never without hope. You are never hopeless. And it is simply because of this one difference. The unbeliever puts his trust in everything that's fleeting. Their job, their relationships, their financial status, their titles, relationships of all kinds, everything that's fleeting. But the believer, even though we recognize that those things are important, we don't rely on those things for our stability. We don't rely on those things for our hope. Our hope is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. And so even though we may face the same type of trials that our neighbors are facing, we have a Lord and a Savior that we point to, that we anchor our hope to. You know, in John 16, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." It would be absolutely terrible and devastating if that's where Jesus finished. In this world, you will have trouble, period. That would not be great. But we all know that that's not where it ended. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So why does a believer have hope? Because our Lord and Savior has overcome this world. So let me share with you a few reasons why we as followers of Christ can have this unwavering, unshakable hope in any of our circumstances. First of all, we place our hope in the person of Jesus, in the person of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and dwelt among us, points us to God the Father, gives us God the Holy Spirit. God's character is what we can take to the bank. He is unchanging, unwavering, and absolutely certain and absolutely true in his character. God is not fickle-minded that he changes his reaction and response depending on which country you're in, or depending on which century you live in, or depending on whatever gender qualifications or any kind of demographic qualifications that you ascribe to yourself. God does not respond based on any of those elements. He responds according to his character. So whether a sinner who is in India or Pakistan or Bolivia or Winnipeg or Whiteshell who reaches out and says, "God, save me, I've placed my trust in you," his response is always the same. He always saves the sinners. And so God's character is the biggest reason that we can put our hope, or we have a hope that we can live with. In 2 Timothy 2:3, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." God's character is a character of being faithful. That is the first element that we need to look at, that we want to keep in mind always, that God is faithful, has been faithful, and will always be faithful to his children, to those who call upon his name. Another character trait of God, or characteristic of God, is his love. You know, there's scripture after scripture that references God's love, God's character as love. He is love. That is his definition, one of the definitions that we have for God. In John 4:8, we are told that anyone who does not love does not know God. Because the very essence of love is rooted in the person of God. If you're demonstrating love, guess what you're doing? You're demonstrating the character of God who's present in you. And many times I have this conversation when people say, "Well, let's just pick a celebrity. Oprah's not a Christian, she calls herself a Christian, but she's not a Christian, but she demonstrates so much love." You know, we are all made in the image of God, and when God made that image, he planted these characteristics of his personality in our DNA. So even when we see a non-believer exercising compassion and love and so on, all they're doing is going back to the original model. They're practicing what God has already placed in their structure, in their DNA. In Romans 5:8, it says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Every believer who's in this room, every believer through the centuries, knows this for a fact. That the only reason we've been saved from an eternal damnation and been called into a reconciled relationship with God is because of his love that he demonstrated on the cross. Someone died for my sins on that cross. Someone died for your sins on that cross. And that someone was not some ordinary human being. It was the Son of God who took on my form, took on my sin, and went to my cross. He died for us. And that's where God demonstrates his greatest love. Another characteristic of God is his power. You know, we know this for a fact. God is absolutely, absolutely powerful. That's one of his omnipotence. That is one of his absolute traits. The God who created the universe, everything out of nothing, with just the spoken word. He said, let there be, and it was. Everything was created out of nothingness. It was nothing. Nothing at all. That is power. And so when people point to, you know, I've worked in corporate world for a long time with non-believers for pretty much my entire career. And so when people say to me, well, how can he part the Red Sea? Or how can Moses tap a rock and water came out of the rock? And my question to them is, if he created everything out of nothing, do you think that's really a problem for him to part the Red Sea? Seriously. You need to get over the fact that he created everything from nothing. And then we can have a conversation. Or, how did he raise Lazarus? Because he is the Lord of life. He chooses to give life. And at that very moment, Jesus decided it was time for Lazarus to come back. Simple as that. Do I have a problem with that? No, because my problem starts with Genesis 1:1. God created everything. If I believe that, then everything that comes after that is easy to accept. That's the power of God. He does miracles. Sometimes he suspends the laws of physics. Sometimes he works with the laws of physics. But guess what? He created the laws of physics. So he can work through them or around them as he wants. So God's power is another one of his characteristics that gives us hope. If I'm sick, if I'm looking for a job, if I have circumstances beyond my control, I know that God can change them because he has power. Or he can change me because I have submitted in obedience to him. You know, I had a chance to, again, speak with someone. Well, how big is your God? And I said, well, just imagine you're walking in Winnipeg downtown. It's midnight. You're on the north side of Portage Avenue, so you're not in the safest part of the city. And you really don't know how you're going to make it out of that area. And suddenly, you hear a swoosh around you, and you have Superman walking right next to you. And then someone stands right next to you on the other side. You didn't even see this guy coming in. He comes up and says, I am Batman. And then suddenly, you have Wonder Woman walking next to you. You're feeling safe. Not because of your circumstances have changed, but because who's walking with you? And I said, now take that infinity times. And that's the hope and the strength and the power that a Christian has. We have Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, walking with us in every circumstance. Even things that look hopeless. Even things that look absolutely out of our control. And so Paul affirms that for us when he says, now to him who is able to do more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Whatever you can think, whatever you can ask, he does far more abundantly than that, according to the power that's at work within us. His power is limitless. His presence, the evidence of power in the believer's life is unquestionably, the most powerful presence you can have. That is our God. There is no obstacle too great for God. And sometimes, again, when I speak about God's power and God's character, many times I get the question, then why did your sister die? Why did so-and-so go through this? And we bundle all of our hopes in the sovereignty and in the absolute wisdom of God. We do not know why some people live to be 92 years old, or 93, as my dad. And why some people get to be with the Lord when they're 23, just entering their life of a successful career, marriage, kids, weddings, and so on. We don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that God's fourth characteristic that I want to point out today, His wisdom, decides for us all of those things that happen to us. In some cases, He chooses to take us through the storm. In other cases, He chooses to take us around the storm. And in some cases, He chooses to take us out of the storm. So, God's wisdom is what drives all of His decisions for us. And we have to trust in that. We have to hope in that, that God's wisdom is far better than we can imagine or understand or think of. You know what, I hate to admit this, because I'd like to come back at some point. But I've prayed stuff for the Lord to do that I'm so thankful He did not answer. That He did not say, yes, you know what, Pastor, that's a really good idea. Let's do that for you. Because you're so special, I'm going to make an exception. Go out of my character and do this for you. So glad He didn't do that. Because our view of life, our perspective of life is so limited. We do not know what God has planned. We do not know. You know, in case of my sister's death, her death became the catalyst for me to come to Christ. Before that, I was a nominal Christian. You know, I would go to church on, and the thing is that in growing up in Pakistan, you're molded to be a Christian. You know, you can't fight it. It's systemic. You have to be a Christian. You have to live a certain way, and so on. But when I came to Canada, I was like, oh, nobody cares what I do on Sunday morning. So I just lived my own life. And I didn't go and shoot up drugs or get drunk or anything like that. I just didn't care for God. I had my Bible that I brought with me from Pakistan, and it sat on my nightstand. And once in a while, I would read it because, you know, I wanted to be on good terms with God. But God wasn't important. And it wasn't until my sister died that I started to ask the question, why did this happen? And I came to Christ. If she had lived in that moment, I probably would not have come to Christ. Again, thinking of that as a possibility. But my mom, she came to see me years after that, after my sister's passing, and she said, we got the best out of her death. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, she's already in heaven, and now you are walking with the Lord. And I thought, what an interesting perspective. So God knows His decisions and the logic and the reason and why He's doing things in our life that we don't have visibility into. And so our hope is in the fact that God's wisdom is unwavering and it's perfect, and He has perfect plans for us. But we may not see the end state, and yet we know that He's planned it. You know, the other thing that we can do is that we put our hope in God because of His promises. God has talked about, or the Bible talks about God's promises from Genesis to Revelation. The book is filled with God's promises from end to end. And every one of God's promises is unbreakable, is unwavering, it is absolutely true. And that's our foundation. God has a track record for delivering on His promises. He has a track record for being true to His word. And therefore, His promises are not wishful thinking or mere distant hopes that we think might happen or may happen or pray to God that it happens. Not at all. Not at all. In 2 Corinthians, Chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And who is this Him? It's Jesus Christ. Everything that God has promised is a yes to those who place their trust in Jesus Christ. So the first and most significant promise that we hold on to is his salvation. There is no other ideology, religion, faith, anything that you can think of that can guarantee you that promise. There's only one person. There is only one God who gives us a promise of salvation. And not one of his promises has ever failed us. Ever. And so his promises are true. You know, he said in John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible probably, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever places his trust in him shall not perish." Not one person who has claimed that promise, who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ, will perish. God is absolutely true when it comes to his promises. Another one of his promises is around our provision. You know, God has said, "I will provide for you whatever you need." He provides for our needs, not our greeds. That is his promise. You know, he said in Matthew, or actually in Philippians 4:1, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He is the Lord of all universe. The Bible tells us that he owns everything, the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything that has been made belongs to him. He can provide for our needs. But sometimes we equate our needs with our greeds. But that's not true. He will provide for all of our needs. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You may need a meal. It may not be a keg steak, but he will provide you a meal." You know, a number of years ago, our family went through this incredibly terrible time. I was off work. And I was off work for about 10 months. And as a consultant, as a contractor, you know, you sod away money every time you get paid. And for those periods when you don't have work. And we sawed away money and it ran out and it ran out. And then we ran into, you know, our savings and those ran out. And thank the Lord, my wife, she's a rock, you know, in our family faith life. So one day I was sitting there and I was thinking, "Lord, what's going on?" And she said, "You know, in all this time, since you've been off work, we have not missed one meal. Not one meal. Yes, sometimes we have to scrape through this fridge and put stuff together." But she said, "Our kids have always had clothes on their back. We're still living in a house. And we have never missed a meal." Does that not point to God's provision? And I was ashamed because I'm supposed to be the, you know, the head of the household and have all these theological wisdom points. And yet there she was reminding me of the faithfulness of God. So God provides for all of our needs. The other promise that God has for us is a promise of his peace. You know, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. Not as the world does, but my peace. I give you my peace." We had a number of years ago, we had a transitional interim pastor named Pastor Alf Bell. He is Steve Bell's dad, and he was our pastor for probably a good year and a half. And our church was going through some unpeaceful situations, peaceless situations. And his focus was bringing peace to the church. And the image that he would always remind us of, or constantly remind us of, was that of a storm, a tornado. You know, when you look at the tornado from the outside, the winds are just spinning at hundreds of miles an hour, and everything is just chaos. Everything is absolute chaos. But when you get to this eye of the storm, it is absolutely calm. You're in the middle of the storm in a place called the eye of the storm, and that's where the winds are just breeze, just in the light breeze. And his focus was, that's shalom. That is the peace of God that Christ has promised to us. In the middle of the storm, we hang on to Him and we experience God's peace. It's not an absence of conflict, by the way. Conflict is fine. And yet, in the middle of the conflict, our peace, this deep inner peace, comes from knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. So whatever your circumstances, whatever turmoil, whatever peaceless events that you're going through, God is the one who promised you peace. He is the source of our peace. His record of fulfillment of all of these promises, everything that's in this book, is perfect. Absolutely perfect. In Joshua 21, verse 45, it says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." All came to pass. That's a pretty tall order. And God has promised and fulfilled everything that He has promised. Lastly, this is another promise, but it can also stand on its own. We have hope because of God's presence in our life. You know, He is present with us. In Deuteronomy 31:6, God reminded His people, Israel, and said this. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them," the Amalekites and all the other people that the Israelites were going to fight against. "For it is the Lord your God who goes with you." It's the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And just if you think that this is a promise that God made in the Old Testament, it's not true. In Hebrews, same words are repeated for us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a promise for you and I. He is always present with us. Always. He never leaves us alone. He never leaves us to figure out life on ourselves and then go back to Him with our plan. He is always present with us. Many, this is almost going back 30 years ago. I was diagnosed and it was a fluke diagnosis, actually. But they found that my left lung was 95% filled with fluid. And I was playing squash like 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. And the doctor was like, how is that even possible? You're playing squash on one lung, basically. But we have to do a biopsy and figure out what's going on with your left lung. So I went to the doctor. This is back in Thunder Bay. And during the biopsy, I passed out. And they stopped the process. But as I was coming to, I was unconscious for about 45 seconds, or it felt like 4 hours. As I was regaining my consciousness, I heard the doctor say to the nurse, "I guess we'll have to book him in again for another try at this." And I was not happy. So I'm on the bus, I'm going home from the hospital, and I was like, "Lord, what's going on here? I don't want to do this again. I'm so afraid, I'm so tired. This is scary for me. I don't want to do this." And fighting with the Lord on the bus. And got home, and I'm still fighting with this. And finally I hear the Lord say, "What do you care? I am the healer, not the doctor. Does it even matter who the human doctor is when I do the healing?" And I said, "Okay." I had this little peace. I said, "Fine, if you're the healer, then I'll just trust you." 3 weeks later, I have a follow-up appointment. And I go back, and they take my x-rays, and the next day I go back to see the doctor, and they're ready to do the biopsy, and I put on those stupid gowns that you put on, with the open back and stuff, and it's embarrassing, And so there I am, and in this highly awkward stage, and the doctor came into the room, and he said, "I don't know what happened, but your lung is completely clear. There's no fluid. What did you do?" And I said, "I did nothing. I think I know someone who did something." And I had a chance to share with him. Like, "Well, you weren't great that day 3 weeks ago, so I prayed to the Lord, and He said, He'll be there to do the healing." And he was just sitting there shaking his head. He was an atheist doctor. He was not too impressed with this. But now what's happened after that event is that wherever the fluid drained out or got dried up or whatever, there's a mark on my left lung. It's called calcification. So there's a mark on my lung. So anytime I go for a chest x-ray, 100% of the time, the doctor says, what's that mark on your lung? And I have this great opportunity, probably 30 years, over 30 years, like 15 or 20 times, to tell the doctor the story of how God healed that lung. You know, so God, His presence is with us. His presence is with us always. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And yet, I'm always reminded that in cases like mine, He chose to heal. And in cases like my sister, He chose to take her home. And that's where God's sovereignty continues to come in. Our hope, our final hope also, is in this eternity that we've been promised. And this is what I would finish off with. You know, there is no other religion, there is no other faith, there is no other ideology that can give you an assurance of what your eternity will be like. None other. There is only one God, and He said that when you place your faith in My Son and the work that He's done on the cross for you, you will get to live an eternity with Me. What a privilege. What a privilege. Jesus said, or in 1 John we read that the apostle wrote this. This is what Jesus said. This is the promise that Jesus Christ has made to us. Eternal life. He's already gone ahead. He's preparing mansions for those of us who are ready to go or have already gone ahead. And yet, the world sees death as a final stage, and the believer sees it as a gate that you walk through. This truth of an eternal life changes how we look at everything. It absolutely changes everything that we view. You know, this is the perspective that believers have around the world when a non-believer, Muslim, Hindu, whoever, comes up to them with, puts a gun to their head and says, deny Christ. And they say, I will not deny Christ. And they die on the spot for Jesus Christ. You know, in 2023, there were 249 churches that were burned in a period of 36 hours in India. There was a militant group that went around, planned this attack, and burned down 249 churches in a span of 36 hours. Christians are under persecution, and they are still saying, I will not deny Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that? Because of this eternal hope. You know, there's these 12 guys, fishermen, tax collectors, just regular Joes, who stood up against the mighty Roman Empire and said, do what you will, we are not going to deny Jesus Christ. And you know what? That is the exact same thing that believers have done since that time. Because we have an eternal hope. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We have no idea, whatever your image or whatever your imagination conjures up when you think of heaven, when you get there, it's going to be far, far in excess of anything that we can imagine. That's the way it's going to be. That's our God. That's where we will be with Him forever and ever. And in Revelation, John has this vision, and he writes this. He says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Mm-hmm. Everything that we go through in this world prepares us for this amazing, amazing eternity in the presence of God. You know, one time when our kids were little, we asked them the question, when you get to heaven, what are you What are you going to do? The first thing, what are you going to do? And of course, my son, you know, he was trying to be cheeky. He's like, well, when I get to see Jesus, I'll ask him what kind of pranks he played on his brothers and sisters. You know, I guess if that's the most important question you want to ask. But my daughters were far more sensitive and more grounded. Actually, you may have seen my son. He has been here for the worship night, Camp Unimic worship night. But one of my daughters said, I'm going to ask Jesus, did it hurt when the nails went through his hands? And of course, by this time, her mom and I were, you know, in tears as she's explaining this. And they said, well, Dad, what are you going to do? And I said, you know what? I'm just going to grab those hands and hang on to them for as long as I can. And of course, my son, well, there's going to be other people waiting for that. And I said, well, it's eternity. There's no time passing, so who cares? I can be there for as long as I want. But that's our hope, you know, to see Jesus face to face. And now I think my question will be, as I've grown older and more serious, I think my question would be, Lord, why me? Why me? You know, it's the same question probably that the thief on the cross is going to ask. Lord, why me? I didn't even go through a Baptist church. I have no idea what baptism is like. You know, I didn't have to do a testimony in front of all the people in the room. And here I am. And the reason he was there, and the reason we are going to be there, is not because of any of us. It's going to be because of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That is our hope. You know, there's probably a lot of people in this room, and I know that our church, we just had a faithful servant of the Lord who lived his life serving him, honoring him. He just went to be with the Lord last night. So our church is in a little bit of a mourning. Eric Bergman, some of you may know the family. He went to be with the Lord after a brief stint with cancer and breathing issues and so on. But now he is in the presence of the Lord. Right? You know, I'll just wrap this up with this thought. The devil is our adversary. And when we are in a state of despair and a state of loss, and when we feel hopeless, he capitalizes on that. And what he does is that he casts doubt in our minds on the person of God, on the character of God. Did he really, would he really? Same thing that he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when he does that, he also casts doubt on God's promises. Well, maybe, yeah, he healed that person. Maybe he took care of their financial need, but would he do the same for you? He casts doubt on the promises of God. And then he also casts doubt on the presence of God in your life. And the only way to combat that or to fight that and to get out of that is by telling the devil to go where he belongs. Remind him of where his end state is going to be. Hang on to his promises. Hang on to the Lord, his person, his promises, his presence, because those are unwavering and unchanging. As the worship team comes up, we're going to take a minute to pray, and I'll wrap up the prayer, but just in the next minute or so with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and just in completely transparent and raw communication with God, if there's anything on your heart, anything that is causing you concern, causing you hopelessness, causing you despair and anxiety, just lift that up to Him. Just lift that up to Him and be honest with Him. There's no point in trying to hide from Him. And as we take a minute to do that in our private moment, I'll wrap up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a privilege to call you our dad, our Father, because you are a loving God, a loving Father, who is present with us, who has made promises that have always come true. Your person, your character, Lord, is true. And you have never, ever given us doubt to question your person, your promises, your presence in our lives, Lord. Father, as your children, we're right before you with our hearts and our minds lifted up to you, Lord. We present to you our circumstances, our situations that seem hopeless, that feel out of control, that seem as if there is no out for us, Lord. The world keeps pulling the rug from under us, Lord. Father, your children in this room have lifted up their prayers, and I pray that you will meet each one right where they are. You know the needs. You know the heartaches. You know the challenges that every one of us brings to you this morning. And Lord, in all of this, I pray that you will refocus us to you. Take our eyes, just as Peter did. He walked on the water as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. And as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, he started to sink. And we do that. Every one of us in this room does that, Lord. And then we cry out, "Help me." And you reach down and you grab hold of us. And so, Father, this morning I pray that as each one of us has lifted up our hands to you and said, "Help me," that you would reach down and grab our hands and make us safe. There's safety only in your presence, Lord. God, I pray that you will meet each believer here exactly where they are, that you would comfort them, that you would give them peace, that in all of the circumstances that they are battling through, that they would know that you, O Lord, are their own.